We are reading from Galatians chapter 4, 8 through to 31. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature were not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days, months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me because I became like you. You did me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I was Christ Jesus himself. Where then is your blessing for me now? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. How have I now become your enemy by telling the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may have zeal for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed by you.
Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a divine promise. These things are being taken figuratively. The women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in the slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Shout for joy and cry aloud, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son. For the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Mike. Thanks, Talia. I used to babysit Talia when I was a teenager. So it's a true testimony to God's grace that she survived such an experience. Keep your Bibles open there. From my bedroom window at home, I look out onto the sandstone of Cash Chapel at Moore College. It's the old chapel built next to the principal's house there on Korean Avenue in memory of John Cash. Frank Cash was John's father, and he was an Anglican minister in Sydney in the first half of last century. Tragically, John died in the Second World War. That was his only son. And the Cashes were looking for some way to memorialise John when on the anniversary of his death, an appeal came from Moore College to build a simple brick chapel for the cost of £3,000. And the Cashes thought that they would like to support this appeal in memory of John. Nothing could be done for a while. The war was going on and so on. But then after about a year, Frank received a letter. This is how he put it. "A dramatic event occurred, which was destined to change in the most astonishing fashion the whole project of the building." What happened was lawyers from Dublin, from Dublin wrote saying that he was the heir to an ancestral estate in Ireland. And with this unexpected inheritance, as Frank put it, the proposed brick structure vanished in my mind and was replaced in my imagination by a stone edifice, polished maple inside, beautiful coloured windows, and, if possible, vessels of pure gold. And so, a much grander chapel was built that cost more than £14,000, which Frank Cash paid entirely with his inheritance. And each time I look out my bedroom window, I think to myself, imagine if that long-lost inheritance had never come. I would have a fantastic view to Korean Avenue and see the jacarandas along there. But that idea of being the beneficiary of a long-lost inheritance, that's the plot of a Disney movie, isn't it? Someone going on in their ordinary life, and then suddenly all that's changed through no fault of their own, simply because some person has left them a fortune, or even better, the crown of some whimsical European kingdom. And a new life is opened up because of their inheritance. There's a new future for them. And we like to go along for the ride with this, and we could be the prince or the princess of this new kingdom, and because of our urban street smarts and general ability to get along with the population, we will fix the whole problem that was going on there and live a happy life with the crown. Well, we've been seeing in the book of Galatians that the truth of the gospel is what has brought us, belief in that, into God's family. And we gain a great inheritance. We receive that. We used to be in slavery, but now things have changed. So verse 7, just before our reading began today, you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God made you also an heir. Christ unchains us from the bonds of the law and gives us a new freedom to live for God. He gives us a new hope and a new future. But what does it mean for us to live this gospel freedom? What's life like with a great inheritance? How does it shape how you go about your days? At the beginning of chapter 4, which we move quite quickly over, Paul was talking about the Jews before Christ came effectively being slaves on account of the law. And we pick up the passage in verse 8, and he turns his attention to the Gentiles who were there in Galatia and their experience. What was the position of the Gentiles before they found Christ? Well, Paul makes that quite clear in verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. The Gentiles in Galatia almost certainly would have participated in Roman religious practices. They would have gone to the temples of various gods. They would have paid their homage in order to appease those gods and try and win their favour. And Paul makes clear that wasn't just a matter of personal conviction or something fun to do. He says that when they did not know God, they were enslaved to those. They were held captive to those who by nature are not gods at all. That's a very important truth that we see all too often in our own experience, isn't it? It's not often we meet someone who is devoted to Apollo or Juno, but we regularly meet people who are enslaved to those who are by nature not gods. Our missionaries we hear about, their work in these places where people are serving false religions, Muslims in the Middle East, Shinto or family religion in Japan or Madagascar, animism. We hear of these false religions that have entrapped people. But you don't have to be a missionary, do you, to know people who are caught in the slavery of false religion. Right here in New South Wales and ACT, many, many people were a melting pot of religious beliefs. But of course, it's not just false religion that fits this category. This is true of any source of fulfillment that people seek other than God. There are addictions where the slavery is obvious. Drug addictions, an obvious example. I was struck when Archbishop Wong spoke of 10% of the population of Seychelles being addicted to hard drugs. That's been playing on my mind ever since. Those people are enslaved by something. Other addictions that we see around us, alcoholism, gambling, pornography. People are addicted to these things and they're held in a vice-like grip. And the sin exercises like a tyrannical control over them. They don't control their lives. But of course, there are far more subtle and acceptable slave masters that we have in our lives. Wealth, beauty, power, prestige. These are things that our world holds out to us, something that really we all should be seeking after. And yet, potential slave masters they are. Pursuing any source of fulfillment in life other than God will result in slavery. And Paul points out this is a terrible predicament to be in. And that's why his questions in verse 9 carry the weight that they do. He says, but now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? There's been a complete change in their status through their relationship with God. The true and living God has unchained them, has liberated them, has set them free. Why would they want to go back to slavery? Now, two things I think that stand out for me in this verse. One is that little sub-clause there, now that you know God, or rather are known by God. I think that is a wonderful few words. Yes, they do know God, but it's far more significant that they are known by God. It indicates an intimacy of relationship. I remember once when I was studying in England and the Queen came to visit the divinity faculty where I was, and you've probably seen the footage on TV where they, all the professors, they line up and they shake hands, and she walked along and she was shaking people's hands and probably saying, how's the weather or whatever. And she stopped at one and said, oh, hello, James, how are you? This person had been a childhood friend of her son, and it was a completely different relationship to everyone else. She knew him. She knew him personally. And for a Christian, that's what it's like with God. We're known by him personally. And that is a wonderful truth. Now, in our lives, we might feel very low self-esteem. We might feel of very little significance in the world. Who are we? What value do we have? Even within the church, we might feel unimportant, overlooked. Perhaps our missionaries, they feel a long way away. They feel dislocated. They feel detached from what's going on, away from home, perhaps forgotten about by friends. They might feel that. We might feel that right here in Australia. The biblical picture of heaven is of a great multitude. Maybe we think of that and we just think we're just a number. Just a number, a vast sea of people. Who are we in amongst such a crowd that no one could count? Imagine the TV footage of a blimp above the crowd at the New Year's test, a stadium full of people. It's just a sea of colour, multitudes and multitudes of people. Who are you amongst that crowd? You might think to yourself. And yet, you are known by God personally. You might feel lost in the crowd, and yet imagine that camera zooms right in on you. On your face is on the camera, and God says, I know you, Robert. I know you, Jane. I know you, Marcel. I know you. You're mine. I know you personally. I value you. You belong to me. You have extraordinary significance. extraordinary value, extraordinary dignity. You're not forgotten. You are not alone. You belong to me. That is a truth worth cherishing. You know God, or rather, you're known by him, is what Paul says. And because of that, what he goes on to ask in those questions, do you wish to be enslaved all over again? Why would you give up on that special, valuable thing that you've got? The kind of slavery, I guess, that the Gentiles are being allured to is different from what they'd been experiencing before, and yet the end result is the same captivity. Previously, when they'd been worshipping pagan religions, they were enslaved to that. But now these false teachers were coming in and saying, come and obey the law in terms of your standing before God. But he's just argued at the beginning of the chapter that kind of understanding of the law, that pre-Christ understanding of the law, well, that's just as much slavery as the other one. And he says, why would you do it? They'd already begun down the path. As he points out in verse 10, he says, you are observing special days and months and seasons and years. And what's enticing them to that form of religiosity? Well, fundamentally, it comes from a lack of faith in the sufficiency of God's work in salvation. They're using a meticulous calendar and keeping that calendar as a way of assuring themselves, securing how they stand before God. If they do it properly, then they can be confident in their relationship with God. And that's a constant temptation for Christians. These Galatians were following special Jewish days. About 50 years after this letter was written, there's an early Christian document called the Didache. And it says that the Christians shouldn't keep the special days of the Jews. It gives the example. It says, don't be like the Jews. They fast every Monday and Thursday, and they insist on fasting every Monday and Thursday. Don't do that. Fast every Wednesday and Friday. That's what the Christians should do. Christians must do that. So they made exactly the same rule. They just did it on a different day. And later, the church calendar came to be seen in much the same way as the Jewish calendar had. What you did in a season of Lent or Advent became a very serious breach. Now, I'm guessing that probably people in this room are not beholden to the church calendar. But the danger is still the same. Paul is exasperated that Galatians are being allured back into slavery. Now, the tone of verses 8 to 11 is one of frustration and astonishment. He says, I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. Are you really going to give up the privilege and the liberation? Have I been wasting my time? And in one respect, he is chiding them here. He really is. But it is out of missionary love. He cares for them too much. And we see that even more on display as he changes his tone in the next section, and we see Paul's missionary heart exposed. As we turn to verse 12, there's a tenderness in his voice. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. It's an extraordinary imperative that he makes. In fact, it's the first command in the whole letter, to be like him as he became like them. It's not just kind of be like him. I think in the context, it's in the context of them attempting to adopt the Jewish law, he's already shown them. He did that. He did that. And Jesus called him out of that. And he became like them, if you like, putting to the side that Jewish way of salvation in order to bring them the gospel. And they should be like him, just like he became like them. Don't go back to the way he used to be. Be like he was when he became like them. And so for them to submit themselves to the requirements of the law was the exact opposite of what Paul did when he showed them salvation. We need to be careful as a missionary society, as churches going about witnessing in our communities, that we're focused on taking the gospel of Christ alone to other cultures and not taking Christ and our culture. Missionaries have fallen into this trap throughout history. One of the ways that CMS, I think, does this really well, and it's one of our values, is that we invest in long-term mission activity. And the goal is to develop cultural understanding of where people are going, language learning, so that long-term relationships can be built for effective cross-cultural mission. It's not a matter of exporting our culture. It's a matter of exporting the gospel to other cultures. And this should be a principle for our local churches as well, as we seek to reach local communities. The first step in cross-cultural mission is humility. And we see that in Paul also. He was an extraordinary humble man. We see that in the next few verses where Paul reflects on the first time he met with the Galatians. It was because of an illness that he went there and he preached the gospel to them. He acknowledges he was a burden to them. I think Paul's weakness when he first arrived in Galatia should be a real encouragement to our missionaries. As you struggle with language learning, with the difficulties of living in another culture and just doing life there, and you feel pathetic, and I don't mean that in a nasty way, but I've done it. It's humbling to be all at sea. Think of Paul here. His mission to Galatia began being beset by weakness. He was a sick man. And the Galatians are commended here too. They welcomed Paul, even though he took effort to look after because of his sickness. They didn't resent that. In fact, he says that as he preached the gospel to him, they received him as if he were an angel of God, as if he were Christ himself. The acceptance is so profound, it's hard to imagine a more fulsome embrace of Paul and his gospel. In fact, he says, if they could have torn their eyes out and given them to him, they would have done that. So that's them, but that's them back then. What about now? And Paul asks two questions to point out the contrast. Verse 15, where then is your blessing of me now? Verse 16, have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? When he first went there, they were all for him, but now they're behaving like his enemies. And what caused the change? The change in the relationship, well, Paul says, he has been telling them the truth of the gospel. That's been what he's been talking about in this letter, the truth that the people of Galatia need, and yet that's not what they're wanting to accept. They're wanting to judge their ministers by another criteria. And in our world where celebrity pastors are held up, it's not too hard to see this happening. Congregations become impressed by intellect or ability or charisma or being from the right crowd. But does the minister tell the truth of the gospel? If you're in a congregation, what is the most important thing that you look for in a minister? You don't need to be popular or cool or emotive so that you have an emotion every time. You need someone who will tell you the truth of the gospel. For the preachers amongst us, what are you pursuing? Sometimes we can try hard to be too cool. One time at our church, the youth group leaders were going away for the weekend and they asked for parents to help out, and I volunteered. I said, I can help with youth. And so the large youth group, and I got up and did the youth group, and I was just getting down. I was so cool that the kids would really know what was going on. And my daughter, who was sitting next to someone who didn't know who she was, the person leaned across to her and said, gee, I feel sorry for whoever's dad that is. We can try too hard. What are we pursuing? We want people to like us. We want to be thought of as smart or funny or courageous. But if you pursue that praise, you're going up the wrong stream. People pursue praise from the congregation, praise from the bishop, or praise from that most reverent source, the diocesan magazine. It's not of any value. And Paul says that in verse 17, these people, they're pursuing the praise from the wrong source. He says, those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may have zeal for them. It is a terribly corrosive power, the power of self-glorification. It is insidious and it can happen to anyone. Teacher, a lawyer, an engineer, a stay-at-home mum, a minister, missionary. People, they do their work, but they do it in order to get praise from the people that they're serving. They do it to win a following for themselves. But what should be the goal of any ministry, of any service? Paul tells us in verse 19, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I'm perplexed about you. In these verses, we just see the missionary heart of the apostle opened up. First of all, he calls them dear children. Even though they've been behaving like his enemies, there's a tenderness and a compassion for them. Some in this room may have had the experience of wayward children. Nights of lost sleep because of the lost sheep. Not knowing what they're up to, not knowing what they're doing, prayers seemingly unanswered. You watch on as they make foolish decisions, destructive choices, and yet they're still your children. You love them. You yearn for them to do what is right. Paul says, dear children. And the second thing he says, he's again in the pains of childbirth for these children. It's an interesting choice of metaphor for a single man to use. I wonder what the mothers in the room think of the metaphor. Sometimes when I have some ailment, maybe a paper cut or something, I go up to Joss and I say, oh, it's twice as bad as childbirth, and doesn't quite get the reaction that I'm hoping for. But Paul uses this kind of excruciating metaphor to point out how painful it is for him to speak to them the way that he does in this letter. It is a painful truth that they need to hear, and it is a painful work being the one who has to proclaim it. I wonder, as we seek to minister to others, if we're prepared to go through the pain that it'll be to see them mature. Or do we not have enough time, not have enough energy, not have enough emotional bandwidth to invest and endure the pain involved in seeing someone grow in their faith? And one of my colleagues at work, whenever things go wrong with our students, he says, they never fail to disappoint. And I think it's true of the people that we minister to as in any context, those in our congregation, those in our family, those in our missionary contexts. It's going to be painful because sinners will fall short. They will. Just like we do. And we disappoint others around us. So ministering to others is a painful experience. Paul likens it to childbirth. But of course, after the blood, sweat and tears of childbirth, there's the joy of parenthood. And Paul here talks about the ultimate purpose in all of this. It is that Christ would be formed in them. Until Christ is formed in you. That's what he's doing this for. The goal of each of us that we should have when we minister. Every pastor's goal, every missionary's goal, every parent's goal, every Christian's goal should be that Christ would be formed in those we minister to. That's where our heart should be. It's not about making budget. It's not about organizing events. It's not about providing a great experience. until Christ is formed in you. That's his goal. Now, one of the great gifts that God has given Christians in order for Christ to be formed in them is other Christians. We minister to one another. You are an instrument to help others grow in godliness. And others are God's instrument to help you grow in godliness. Sometimes, being an instrument, we need to be delicate, like a chisel. Sometimes we need to be like a jackhammer. When I began uni, I was in first year biology, and we had to do these dissections. We were going to dissect frogs and cats, other animals. And on the first day, I was paired with this person. I didn't know him before. And I said, "Don't worry, we should be fine. My dad's a surgeon." And he said, "I think we'll be fine. My dad's a butcher." And there are different ways of approaching the task, you see. And at different times, you need different actions. We see in verses 12 to 20, Paul's missionary heart on display. He wants Christ formed in them. How does he go about the task? What does he do? What's his instrument for action? Well, he takes them to the promises of the Bible. That's what we see in the rest of chapter 4. In the face of the Galatians giving up on the gospel of grace, Paul points to a set of contrasts that he sees through Scripture, which he uses to warn them to go the right way. Now, yesterday's talk, we saw Paul pointing to the paternity of Christians. Abraham is your father, he was saying. In these verses, Paul is concerned with the maternity of Christians. Who's your mother? Who is your mother? Abraham, of course, had two sons by two different women. Which family line do we belong to? But many find verses 21 to 31 in Galatians very difficult. And I have to say, when I was given the task of this book and I first read through it, I went, what will I do here? One of the issues is Paul's use of the Old Testament. It's very clear he is trying to justify his case by the Bible. He effectively asks, both in verse 21 and in verse 30, what does the Bible say? Verse 21, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says?" And then he goes on to argue, "For it is written." Verse 30, he just simply says, "But what does Scripture say?" These are very evangelical statements. We want people to go to the Bible as containing everything sufficient for salvation and godliness. But it's kind of how Paul interprets the Bible which might appear to be problematic. In verse 24, he says, "These things are to be taken figuratively," or another appropriate word for figurative would be allegorically. Reading the Bible allegorically has been popular throughout Christian history. And if you take the positive of this, this is people who are trying to read every word of Scripture as speaking to them in a personal way, which of course it does, but they impose meaning on the text in such a way that the author never intended. So take, for example, Augustine of Hippo's interpretation of the Good Samaritan. He says that, you know the story, a man goes down from Jerusalem to Jericho. The man going down to Jericho was Adam, and he left Jerusalem, the heavenly city of peace, and he falls. That's the thieves and robbers. That's the devil and his angels. And the priest and the Levite, that's the Old Testament law. They're not going to help him in terms of salvation. And then the Samaritan, well, that's Jesus, comes along. And then the binding of the wounds, well, that's the restraint of sin. Oil is the comfort of good hope. The inn is the church. The innkeeper is the Apostle Paul. He goes on and on and on. I could keep going. Now, that's an allegorical reading of the text, which is an imposition. At Moore College, you would not pass your exam if you gave that as an answer, I can assure you. So our question is, the worrying question is, would Paul fail Moore College Old Testament? And the answer is no, because Paul's not doing that. That's good. That's good. He's not imposing some external interpretation onto the text. He's pointing out a series of contrasts that are right there in the text. in the Old Testament. And they justify his argument that justification is by faith alone. There's one path to slavery, and then there's another path to freedom. And he uses these Old Testament contrasts to make his point. What he's pointing out is right there in Scripture. Abraham did have two sons by two women. And Hagar, you remember, was a human solution to gain the promises of God. Abraham and Sarah were too old to have children, so in order to ensure that they had descendants, as God had promised Abraham, they organized that Abraham should have descendants with Sarah's servant. Literally, she was a slave. However, God wanted to show that it was by divine providence that his promises would be achieved. So he caused Sarah to fall pregnant, even though she was 90 years old. It was clearly God's answer to his promise. Sarah's work, 100% God's work. Hagar's work, the result of human conniving. Sarah's work, the result of divine kindness. That's the difference between the two. It's there in the text. Paul points out there are two covenants. One corresponds to the law, which he made the point at the beginning of the chapter, is like a trustee which treats the heir no different from the slave. Mount Sinai, where the law was given, corresponds to the city of Jerusalem, where the Jews are using it under slavery, effectively. That's the path of slavery. The other covenant, the heavenly covenant, well, that's the Jerusalem from above. You had all these promises in the Old Testament, looking forward to this heavenly Jerusalem, a covenant that flows from belief in God, where the promises are liberating, where it's freeing. And that, he says, is the Christian experience. He's not imposing an external grid on the text. He's saying the patterns that we see in the Old Testament remain true for the Christian. Paul makes the point from Scripture that Christians are children of the promise. We are people who are in a covenant of divine instigation. It's God's work, a covenant that the flesh has no participation in bringing to fruition. It's a salvation which is impossible for man to do, but it is possible for God. And that's why Paul quotes Isaiah 54, verse 1, which is a picture of the desolate woman who has no children actually shouting for joy because she in the end has more children than the woman who had a husband. It's a picture of blessing, but where does the blessing come from? Well, the verse immediately preceding that in Isaiah tells us, chapter 53, verse 12, it's because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered among the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. It's because of the gospel we can live as free children. As people of faith, we inherit the promises of God. And Paul makes this point to the Galatians in chapter 4, verse 28, where he says, now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of the promise. Those foolish Galatians, those that he's perplexed about, those he fears, just a few verses before he's wasted his effort on, he declares emphatically, you are like Isaac, children of the promise. He reiterates the point in verse 31, therefore, brothers and sisters, we're not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. This is a statement of fact for the Galatians as they trust in Jesus. Living by faith, they are free children. And so are we. It's a really important point. But the freedom of Christianity is probably the complete opposite to what most people think Christianity is. Most people think, when they think of Christianity, that it's a whole lot of thou shalt nots. And Christianity is extremely restricting. They believe Christianity narrows and limits human experience. It is Christianity that is the experience of slavery, most people in our world might think. But the Christian knows that only by belief in Christ are they truly liberated. They are free because they are children of God's promise. They are born to the free woman, and they have a new life, a new hope, a new future, because of this. Continuing on, drawing his parallels between what happened with Abraham's two sons and the experience of Christian, Paul makes two further points. Firstly, those who are children of the promise face persecution from those who are not. Verse 29, at the time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit, and it is the same now. In other words, the fact that there is pressure and hostility on those clinging to the promises of God shouldn't surprise us. In Genesis 21, Ishmael is mocking Isaac, and Paul says that those living according to the flesh will persecute those born of the Spirit. So when we face hostility and vitriol for our faith, it shouldn't surprise us. To be a children of the promise always was thus, all the way back to Isaac. Martin Luther said, whoever will not suffer the persecution of Ishmael, let them not profess to be a Christian. Suffering comes along with faith. And I don't want to downplay how difficult that is. Christians around the world face grave persecution because of the gospel. But even closer to home, there will be many whose daily experience is something of being persecuted for their faith. The snide remark from a member of the family, the joke from a colleague, the funny look from the parents in the playground when you say you went to church on Sunday. That's the persecution of Ishmael. The second point Paul makes is that we shouldn't put up with a counterfeit gospel. We shouldn't tolerate it ourselves as though we want some of what they have, because it's slavery. Those who are peddling that kind of life, that kind of gospel, is ultimately peddling slavery. He says in verse 30, but what does Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. And that's true. We ought to be getting rid of anything that is pulling us back to slavery, whether that's false teaching in the church or whether that's things in our own personal experience that are drawing us back. The Galatians were being tempted to submit themselves to a slavery that comes by adopting works of the law as a way of maintaining their relationship with God. But we can be tempted to submit ourselves to slavery too. Every time we think that there's something in our lives that will be a source of satisfaction other than Christ, and we lift that up, we're being confronted with a potential slave master. Perhaps it's home ownership. Now, there's nothing bad in and of itself. And yet, if that's the goal that we have, that we believe will provide satisfaction, then it will start to rule over us. Perhaps it's a really successful career. That's a good thing. But if we look to that to provide satisfaction, well, then we're presenting our hands to the shackles of a slave master. Perhaps it's academic success. Perhaps it's a thriving ministry that everybody will respect and look at us and think we're amazing because of. They can all be potential slave masters if we submit ourselves to them above Christ. We've just entered a new year. I wonder what your New Year's resolution was. What was it that you want out of this year? Of course, you can own a home. You don't have to. You can have a career. You don't have to. You can have all of those things, but if you have Christ, you have someone who sets you free from the slavery that they will put you under. He unchains us. And we need to put those good things in the place that they belong so that they don't become our masters. Paul says, get rid of the slave woman and her son because we have Christ. Let's pray that we will do that. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your words to us from Galatians 4. We pray that you will help us to seek Christ above all and to enjoy the experience of living his freedom. In Jesus' name, amen.